Let us hear the word of God as we turn now to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah. We read together in Isaiah chapter 9, reading from the first verse. Chapter 8 ends in darkness, despair. Verse 22 of chapter 8, then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They will be thrust into utter darkness. Then complete change of tone in chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Spiritually, the nation of Israel was at a low ebb. As so often in the history of God's people, many had turned from the Lord to serve false gods. And so the Lord had given them a taste of his judgment on sin. They'd experienced in a small way what it meant to sin against a holy and an almighty God. In Isaiah chapter 8, we read of the coming of the Assyrians. They had been chosen by the Lord to be the instruments of chastising Israel. Israel, the northern kingdom. And then, having taken Israel, they were threatening Judah in the south, the southern kingdom ruled over by the house of David. And yet, this sometimes happened. When God poured out judgment, when he provided solemn warnings of the consequences of sin, many seemed to be all the more hardened in their disobedience. Rather than responding with repentance, they became more determined to disobey God and go their own way. And so at the end of Isaiah 8, there is a picture of the hopeless condition of those who were disobedient, those who were going on in sin and rejecting the Lord. In verse 22, we read it earlier, they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. There is the threat of utter darkness lying ahead of them. And we may in many ways see our own society portrayed in Isaiah 8, a society that has had great privileges, the free preaching of the gospel, and yet multitudes have turned their back on God, who have no regard for the word of the Lord, have no interest in hearing the gospel. They may think they need many things, but one thing they're sure they don't need, and that's the gospel. And our land has, in some respects, tasted the heavy hand of God upon it, and seen something of the consequences of disobedience. And yet, on the part of many, there's an even greater hardness against spiritual things, a rejection of the word of life. Without God, Israel and Judah had no hope. Without God, we and our nation would have no hope. And so the question arises in that situation of despair, of darkness, is there a word from the Lord? Is there any hope? Isaiah's message is not one exclusively of judgment. But as chapter 9 begins, the light dawns. There is a word from the Lord. There is hope. It's to be found, as we would expect, in God Himself, in what God will do. Not in anything Judah or Israel would be able to do themselves. Not in some change of heart that they might try and bring about. It will be God's work. And it is there that sinful men and women, ungodly nations indeed, would find hope of new life. Isaiah 9:2, we read, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And what a contrast from the darkness, the utter darkness at the end of chapter 8. Now a great light is shining. And it is, of course, a passage about the coming Messiah, the one whom the star heralded, as we thought, with the boys and girls. Now, as we turn to Isaiah 9, we want to focus particularly on what in many respects are familiar words, but they are rich with gospel truth. In Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here is the Prince of the four names portrayed in all his glory, his majesty, his power, and his grace by the prophet Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We think first in these verses of the birth of the Messiah. Unto us the prophet proclaims, a child is born. And he offers it as an event of significance to the whole nation. Not just to one family, not just to a small circle of people, but this is significance for the whole nation. Indeed, we know from our New Testament point of view, it has significance for the whole world and for every nation. Once again, we're reminded of how amazing the ways of God are, how wonderful His plan of redemption is. One single child is set in contrast to the might of the empire of Assyria. Here was the power that's threatened. Here was the dark cloud on the horizon, a nation, an empire, the superpower of its day. And what is God's answer? One child. On a world scale, we might say utterly insignificant. The very epitome of powerlessness, a child against an empire. What is God doing? And God is doing what God always does. He brings deliverance in His way, in a way that will make it clear that it is God's work and not man's work. It's not something that human ingenuity could have devised, that human wisdom could have thought up. This is God's sovereign, gracious work. Through that child, He will bring deliverance to His people. We're reminded again, as the Scriptures constantly remind us, God's ways are not our ways. They're far, far above us. We struggle with our little minds to comprehend them. We thank Him for the small amount that we're able to take in. A child was born. And that stresses the fact that deliverance, salvation, comes through a real historical event. Something that actually took place at a particular moment in history. It is not, as many religions are, a philosophy, a set of principles, a theology. It is about a person. And about what actually took place in history, what God has done to provide deliverance. The birth of a child. A real human being. A Messiah of flesh and blood like ourselves. Salvation comes not by following a particular philosophy or a certain moral code, pulling ourselves up by our own moral bootlaces. Salvation and hope come in a person, in the Messiah that God is giving here in the birth of this child, one who shares our human nature. We rightly emphasize the deity of Christ. We'll return to that in a moment. But we must never lose sight of the reality of his humanity, that he shares our nature. And the reason is given to us in Hebrews 2 and verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. It was necessary that our Savior be truly, fully human, in order to atone for human sin, and in order to understand us and sympathize with us, so that now he can intercede in heaven on our behalf. Not for those whom he doesn't really understand, but for those whose nature he shares. That Christ in glory now is still man. Glorified human nature, but still human nature. And so he's like us. And yet, special and different. Back in chapter 7, verse 14, another text we might have considered today, there's the prophecy that this Messiah would be born of a virgin. His conception was unique. It was a miracle. It was by divine power and grace, so that he is like us, and yet crucially different. Because as the scriptures remind us, he was without sin. And that is true of none of us. Like us in every way, with the single exception of sin. So that he might be fully equipped to save those who are sinners. Had he been a sinner, he could have done nothing for us. He would have needed a Savior himself. Unto us a son is given. A vital word that points us to the grace of God. A son is given by God. He gives the Messiah. He provides the Redeemer. A truth that's underlined in so many great gospel texts. Some of the most familiar words in Scripture in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here it is in Isaiah 9. The giving that flows from the love and the grace of God himself. And there is no other hope for lost sinners, for you or for me. We have no other hope. Nothing that we can provide for ourselves. Nothing we can do. No amount of attempting to be good people will ever succeed. Were we from this moment on to keep God's law perfectly, that would do nothing to cover the sins of the past. We are helpless of ourselves. But God is gracious. And it is by the grace of Almighty God that deliverance comes to people who are helpless, people who are in darkness, people who have no hope, without hope and without God in the world, as Paul describes us. The child is given in God's love and God's grace. And of course, much thought is given to a child at this time of year. But it must beware of thinking of that child purely in terms of its smallness and weakness, its apparent insignificance. Because immediately Isaiah is guided by the Spirit to say that government will be upon his shoulders. Royal power and authority rest upon this child. Authority that's above any human authority. Above the authority or the power of a Herod, or a ruler of the empire of Assyria. These were men who thought they had power. Compared to this child, they have nothing. And in a few short years, they would all be gone. Herod, the rulers of Assyria, the very Assyrian Empire is nothing but a passage in a history textbook. This king reigns. The government is on his shoulders. And all are subject to him. Even as the baby lies there in the manger in Bethlehem, he is also the Son of God who exercises all authority in the entire universe. It's the God incarnate in this child who upholds the entire world and the entire universe, even as he cries for his mother in the manger. The government is on his shoulders. And this is the one who will be able to say after his death and resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Not much, not most, not almost all authority in heaven and on earth. This will be the fulfillment of the promise to King David. The promise God made in 2 Samuel 7. The promise that there would always be a king from the line of David to reign. And not a merely human king. The merely human line of David doesn't reign anywhere. They're all dead and gone. But this king from David's line reigns. All authority has been given to him. The government is on his shoulders, an eternal spiritual reign according to God's eternal plan. The birth of the Messiah. Do we understand that this child is God incarnate? Do we recognize with the wise men that this is one to be worshipped and served? We see it even more clearly as we think in the second place of the titles of the Messiah. The titles of the Messiah. And we know, of course, that in the culture of those days, names speak of the nature and the character of the one who bore them. It's still true to some degree. Sometimes children are given names because of the meaning of the name. But perhaps sometimes it's because one of the family, an ancestor, someone loved in the family had that name, and so it appears again in the next generation. But the names that are given to Messiah Jesus are full of meaning. They take us to the heart of the work that he will do. And this child is given four names. Not perhaps as Handel might lead us to think five for the authorized version. It's four names. Wonderful Counselor is the first name that is given to him. And the Messiah himself is a wonder. He inspires awe. He has a nature beyond human understanding. How can a person be both God and man? It bursts the limits of our understanding. We cannot fully grasp it, we can't explain it, yet it's gloriously true. He is a wonder. He is wonderful to his people. He inspires awe. And how often in the Bible God's acts of salvation are described as wonders. The word used at the Exodus. God did wonders, Psalm 78 and verse 12. He did wonders in the sight of their fathers. God does wonders. And here's the greatest of them. The one whose very name is wonderful. The Wonderful Counselor. He will do a marvelous work of salvation. He needs no human counselors to guide him or give him wisdom. He is infinitely wise. Infinitely powerful. The plans of God are perfect. They don't need any adjustments, any fine tuning, any last minute revision to cover unforeseen circumstances. They are perfect They're from everlasting to everlasting. And this child will not fail to provide deliverance for the people of God. He cannot possibly fail. Wonderful Counselor. Then even more amazing, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. This is a child whose birth father and mother have seen. And yet he's the Mighty God. How much do the first readers of Isaiah 9 understand? I'm sure they struggled, as Jewish readers still struggle to explain how this can be true of the Messiah that they look for in the future. But now we understand in the full light of the gospel, here is the mystery of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. But it is the Word who was God, who is God, who has come as a Saviour. In chapter 7, verse 14, he is called Emmanuel, God with us. And in Christ that is true. God is with us in a way that had never been experienced before. Yes, God, of course, is always at every place in his creation. God was always with his people. But this is gloriously different. God is present in human nature, in a child, in an adolescent, in a young man, and one who will die on a cross and will rise again from the tomb. He's not just God's representative. There were many kings, priests, prophets who represented God. But he does not merely represent God. He is the Mighty God. This child is a conquering warrior. But one who will conquer in the most unexpected way. He will conquer by dying. Dying in apparent defeat on a Roman cross. Dying to bear sin. The sins of all who will ever trust in him. And by that means he proves himself to be the Mighty God. There at Calvary in the empty tomb, the greatest victory ever known will be won. As Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15, he has triumphed over the powers of evil in the cross. This is the one who will be able to say to his disciples in John 16, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. What is Assyria in comparison to this king? What are all the empires throughout history in comparison to this king? They're nothing. They are tiny, tiny little kingdoms that have had their day and will disappear, as all the kingdoms of the world will do. But Messiah, Jesus, the Mighty God, continues to reign. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. And this, remember, is the Son of God who is described as the Everlasting Father. Christ is a Father to his people. He guards us. He cares for us with tender, loving care. He provides for us. He never forsakes us in any circumstance. Perhaps when we think of him as the Mighty God, it might suggest he is distant and doesn't really understand us. But the Everlasting Father knows us thoroughly. He knows our nature from the inside. He knows our struggles, our weaknesses, our failures. He never forsakes his children. He's the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23. He's the compassionate high priest of Hebrews 2. One who is gentle and gracious, and yet one who is strong and able to be to his children everything that they need. Every human father is limited. fails in various ways, here's a Father who never fails. And he's the Prince of Peace, his fourth name. The Prince of Peace. In a background of war, of destruction, of death, here is the Prince of Peace. And of course, people want peace. People in war zones, people in places of strife, people in families that are torn apart by divisions, they want peace. Rightly so. Here's the Prince of Peace. But he provides peace that is lasting, that is everlasting, that goes to the very heart of our need. Because we're alienated from God. That is our plight. That's why we need peace, because we are at enmity with God. And we're under God's wrath and judgment. By his death and resurrection, this Messiah, this Prince, will bring true peace. Peace that's impossible by any earthly means. Christ is able to remove everything that disturbs his people's peace, because he deals with our sin. This is not some superficial, temporary peace. Not some treaty or agreement that will be torn up when it becomes inconvenient, as so often happens in this earth. But it is peace that deals with the root of all strife and violence and hatred. Because it deals with our sin and our alienation from God. In Romans 5:1, Paul proclaims the gospel, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have peace with God through Christ, then we may enjoy peace in ourselves. Peace with others. But so many want that kind of peace, but they're not willing to seek peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true peacemaker. He reconciles us to God, and so we have peace. Peace that he will bring to nations. Ultimately, he will proclaim peace to the nations, we read in Zechariah 9. Peace that's not just the absence of war. Peace that's a life in harmony with God. Life as it was made to be lived by our Creator. Peace that's the fullness of blessing that we receive by the grace of the Lord. The names of the Messiah remind us of his power, of his deity, that remind us of his grace and his love and his mercy. The one who provides true peace when sinners are reconciled to God through the cross, through the shedding of his blood, his triumphant resurrection. The birth of the Messiah, the names of the Messiah, and then finally, the reign of the Messiah. What is the kingdom of the Prince of Peace really like? Verse 7 gives us a description. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. In other words, it's a growing kingdom. It is expanding. And we know in the light of the New Testament that vast multitudes of sinners, men and women of all nations, are being brought willingly to submit to King Jesus and acknowledge his authority. But a kingdom that expands by means of peace, utterly unknown in the history of this world. What kingdom has been extended by peace? Not Assyria. Not Rome in the days of the New Testament, not any empire of which we might think. There's always a degree of violence and of force. But here is a kingdom of peace as men and women bow joyfully, willingly to the King and receive the salvation that he gives. Christ is not building an empire in this world. Rather, it is a spiritual kingdom of redeemed men and women. And let us leave aside our little ideas of the kingdom of Christ. Rather, we need to think in the terms of Revelation 7 and verse 9. It is a great multitude that no one can count. That is the scope of this kingdom. Multitudes innumerable. Not confined just to one nation, not merely to the Jews, but to all who trust in Christ, to all who spiritually are Jews. As Paul reminds us in Romans 2:29, being a Jew is a spiritual matter of having faith in the God of Abraham. It is a kingdom embracing people of all races and nations. A kingdom characterized, Isaiah tells us, by justice and righteousness. What kingdom, what empire has ever been characterized by justice, righteousness? Justice because our King is just. The Lord loves justice, we sing in Psalm 37. And He is just in everything He does. Without partiality, without bias, without any injustice. And ultimately we know here is a ruler who will ensure that perfect justice is seen to be done. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in that court there will be no mistakes. A kingdom of justice. A kingdom of righteousness. And God, of course, is a righteous God. Righteous in all His ways. We sing in Psalm 145. And this righteous God makes His people righteous. As His grace transforms us, as His Spirit works in us, the citizens of this kingdom of King Jesus are made righteous. And they share His likeness. And they love to obey His royal law. What a wonderful picture of the kingdom of King Jesus. And it is not merely some dream, some wish that might never come to pass. There are dreams, there are wishes we may have that will never be fulfilled. But here's a vision of a kingdom that will be fulfilled. The guarantee is God Himself. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God will make sure that all this comes to pass. And we know, of course, at exactly the right time, Messiah Jesus was born. And He lived and died and rose again. And He provided salvation. And He reigns over the kingdom of justice and righteousness. The zeal of the Lord Almighty is accomplishing this. And our hearts should be filled with hope and confidence. The zeal of the Lord Almighty, the fire of God's love, the love that provides salvation for sinners. But a fire of wrath that will consume the unrepentant who go on disregarding this King and following their own ways that lead them to destruction. Here in the darkness of a sinful, fallen world is the word of hope. A word of hope that we must hear and take to heart and trust in this Prince of the Four Names and receive the gracious salvation of a loving God. And a word of hope to proclaim wherever we have opportunity, to hold out life and hope to a perishing and hopeless world all around us. By God's grace, may we be faithful in proclaiming this gospel in the new year that God gives us.